Gracious Father, we need wisdom. And so we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would grant us wisdom, that we would see in your word ways that we can be wise as you have instructed us. Teach us and help us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've forgotten how to make decisions. Or at the very least, we've forgotten how to make decisions well. To start us off, we're going to play a little game. It's a classic you might remember from playing at youth group. It's called Would You Rather. I'm going to get you to put your hand up and make a choice based on your preference. So first of all, would you rather your next holiday be at a warm tropical beach, or would you prefer a trip to the ski fields? A hand up for the warm tropical beach. Yeah, most people want to escape Canberra. Who's up for a trip to the ski fields? Yep, a few less. I expected this. Would you rather your next takeout meal be Italian or Thai? A hand up for Italian. A hand up for Thai. It's about 50-50. There you go. Would you rather have a delicious coffee before your breakfast, or with your breakfast, or after your breakfast?
Yes.
All of the above. a hand up if you are a coffee before breakfast kind of person. Yep. A hand up for during breakfast. Few more. A hand up for after breakfast. I'm one of those. I generally have my coffee after breakfast. But there are probably a few that don't have coffee. We'll pray for you. This time I'm going to make it just a little bit harder. I'm going to ask you to make a decision on whether you would choose to go with an option I'll present to you, or whether you'll wait for an alternative, but that would mean that you miss out on the first opportunity. So, option one is, hand up if you would take me up on the offer to pay for you to go on holiday to the warm tropical beach. Yeah, a few people would take me up on that. Okay, if you chose to forego option one, option two is, I will pay for you to go for a trip to the ski fields. You're like, ah. All of those people that reluctantly left their hand down hoping for something better in option two. Dave's like, option two was still better. Last one. Would you like to take $100 from me today, or wait for another opportunity? Hands up if you would take $100 from me today. Yeah, it's quite a few. The second opportunity that would come up is, I would give you 2 kilos of raspberry candy coffee beans. So, like, technically they are worth more than $100, but you also need the situation where you can grind and brew those coffee beans well. As much as I wish I could do this for all of you, sadly my salary isn't that big. So these are not redeemable after the service, I'm sorry. But did you notice what you just did? You decided on different things. Initially, you could decide based upon your preferences given the relative data that was available to you. But in the second instance, you had to choose whether to decide to take an opportunity. It involved time pressure. And these are relatively trivial decisions to make. And so much more of our lives involves decisions that are much more complicated, and the stakes are actually much higher. Some estimates say that humans make approximately 10,000 decisions every day. That's a lot of decisions that we make. Yet, for people who make so many decisions, why is it that so often we find ourselves a bit stumped? We've already heard some of these potential questions raised, but I'll go over them again. We face complicated questions such as, should you date this person or that person? Should you marry this person or that person? Should you even pursue marriage at all? Should you buy this house or should you continue renting? Should you continue in this job or look for another? Should you do a trade or should you study at university? Should your kids go to public or private school? And if so, which one? See, decision making is complex. And a range of factors should be considered in every decision that we make. And so how do we decide on things well? Well, I think in today's passages, what we see is that wise decisions are shaped by the fear of the Lord, they're established in submission to God, and they are guided by wise counsel. Wise decisions are shaped by the fear of the Lord, established in submission to God, and guided by wise counsel. So first of all, we're going to consider the role of morality, the role of morals in decision making. So let's have a look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So as we dig in, we're again reminded of what is the catchphrase of all the wisdom that we've been looking at. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, reverence, respect for Yahweh is foundational to everything that is wise. But on this occasion, unlike the version of this in chapter 1 of Proverbs, we notice that Solomon has added an expansion to the second line. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, Holy One, because holiness can sometimes feel quite abstract to us. I mean, we sing of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Or perhaps, who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Only a holy God. These songs are in some capacity trying to unpack what it means that God is holy. But at one level, and quite simply, it's probably just every way in which God is different to us. It's the vast and unsearchable matters of God's reality. It's the fact that he is the creator of all things, that he exists outside of time and space. The fact that he is absolute morally pure, and that everything that he does is right and just and fair. You see, I think Solomon wants to draw us to realizing that wisdom is God's thing. Knowing God better is actually fundamental to making wise choices. Because God is holy, that must shape how we live. You see, it's God's holiness, his existence beyond us, that actually provides us with objective moral standards. God establishes for us the fundamental realities of right and wrong because he made us, but also because he's revealed his character to us to be good, just, holy, perfect, righteous, loving, gracious, and merciful. God's holiness encapsulates all of the fundamental realities of God in his otherness, his difference from us. And what Solomon is saying here is that wisdom is gained by getting to know this God. If you want understanding, it begins with knowing God. And to know God, you need to get to know him by hearing him speak to you through his word. Proverbs 11, verse 3. I'll read from the ESV. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. I chose to use the ESV here because it highlights the second line with the forcefulness of the original just a little bit more clearly than the NIV. Notice what Solomon says about integrity here. The integrity of the upright guides them. Fundamentally, integrity and uprightness, they go together. To be a person of integrity is to be upright. And it's also something that is embodied by a person. Integrity is for the upright person kind of like the clothes they wear. It's visible and observable. But the counterpoint to being a person who is upright and has integrity is to be a treacherous person. Just like the clothes of the upright are integrity, the clothes of the treacherous are their crookedness. Do you see the comparison of crookedness versus someone who is upright? But to whom are they practicing their treachery against? Well, it's against God. You see, rejecting God's word and instruction means practicing treachery against the Holy One. Part of what we're seeing here is that decisions are always shaped by our moral compass. Even the decisions that may not be inherently moral choices, like whether to accept a gift of $100 or 2 kilos of coffee beans. But you need to train your moral compass in what is right and wrong. Proverbs 14:22. Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. This proverb compares two plans, one for evil and one for good. Those plotting evil go astray. The word can also mean to stagger like someone who's intoxicated. But also notice that in both cases, good and evil, there's something that is planned, thought out, and intentional. You see, this speaks to our moral compass. If you compromise and plan to do something that is morally questionable, wrong, you start down the pathway of staggering, stumbling, and being led astray. That's opposed to the person who commits to planning for what is good. A person who does good, whose moral compass plans for doing what is right, that person finds God's covenant love and faithfulness. You see, that word is the Hebrew word chesed, a long-standing word used throughout the Old Testament, which highlights God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people. It's a loaded word, and when it's used, it comes with freight. Solomon wants you to think of all that God has done that is good to his people. And he wants us to know that how we make decisions and what we plan for has consequences. We can choose to operate in God's framework of right and wrong, or we can reject him and make plans of our own. And as people who aim to be wise and who operate under the fear of the Lord and are committed to doing what is right and just and fair, the plans that you make must be shaped by God's morality that he's revealed to us in his word. The second thing we're going to consider is the will of God in decision making. Now, I think this is probably the most misunderstood aspect of decision making for Christians. We don't know how to reconcile God's sovereignty with our free will. We think that God's will necessitates that we fit into a very narrow plan and one in which we are totally unaware of what that plan is. And if we ever operate outside what we perceive that plan to be, then bad things will happen to us. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. You see, this proverb is a statement of God's ultimate sovereignty. It recognizes that God's plans will prevail despite the plans of men. But notice it doesn't say that we shouldn't have plans, but it's simply comparing who is ultimately in control. Nothing that we plan is going to thwart God's sovereign plans in the world. It's not like God is ever thinking, "Wow, Ben, I really had no idea that you would do that, and now I need to rethink everything." It's actually really arrogant to think that the way you make your plans could change God's plans. But don't we actually do this? Don't we think that God has one plan and we must discern and operate underneath that? let me tell you of how I've observed what I consider to be a problematic approach to decision making. We take the verse from the Lord's Prayer that prays for God's will to be done, a good prayer, a prayer that we should pray. But what we think when we hear that is, okay, God has a will, he has a plan, and he wants that to be the case in the world, he wants that to be established. I don't know what that plan is, but I need to find out. And what I think is problematic with this view is that ultimately it leads us to see God as stingy. It views God as though he has secret knowledge of how things should go. And then he's sending us on some complicated quest to uncover the secret knowledge so that life goes well for us. Something that always makes me just a little uncomfortable in this space is praying using the language of opening and closing doors. This is something that I have done in the past, and I don't think it's inherently wrong, but I think it can be, depending how we think about it. The only real example of this language used in the Bible comes from Paul in Colossians 4, verse 3. And he says this, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." You see, we take that verse, which is clearly talking about an open door for the gospel to be proclaimed, that the gospel go forth unhindered, and then we apply it to buying a house or a car. Lord, if it is your will, open the doors to make this happen. Now, it seems spiritual, but it also feels like you're in a hallway that's full of all of these random doors, and you're constantly just trying to open different ones and find the one that finally opens. Do you see how this might be just kind of treating God like he can be divined through some kind of ritual, like a pagan? That there is one sole pathway that you can take, and God is hiding which one it is from you. But if you pray it through correctly, if you get just the right feeling about it, if you witness the correct alignment in the stars, if you put out your fleece and God makes it dry while the ground is wet, it's a sign for you to do what you must do. You've uncovered the secret pathway. That's how pagans try to divine the will of their gods. Could it be that God is actually fine if you buy a house in Lanyon Valley or Woden or Jarrah or in Orange or Brisbane or Perth? That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray about it. But we must realize that God has given us a brain that is able to make complex decisions. And I find that view profoundly theologically problematic. And one of the reasons why is that we end up thinking of God as mean, miserly, tight-fisted, unwilling to give us what we need to function in the world in accordance with his plans, unless we know the right formula. And the other problem is that it's concealing a prosperity-type gospel. A functional belief that in order for life to go well for me, I must know God's plans, and I will wait perpetually until I work out what that plan is. It views all suffering and hardship that we might face as being the result of failing to operate within God's plans. And we think that he is punishing us for making rash decisions that he doesn't approve of. Brothers and sisters, that is not what God is like. He is not actively concealing his will from you. He is not withholding the secret source for a life well lived. This view is so problematic that it does not allow for a decision that we make that ends up going poorly to have been something within God's plans. It is to view our decision making as overriding God's. And that's arrogance. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I give myself far too much credit. You give yourself far too much credit. the kings, the rulers of the world, the most powerful people on earth, those who don't need to listen to anyone, they are a stream of water in Yahweh's hand, and he turns them wherever he will. Even the most powerful people on earth do nothing outside of God's plans, and so neither do you. But the other side of the coin is that we can then think that we actually don't have a role to play in decision making. That we see everything as so predetermined that our decisions no longer matter. And this is to view yourself as nothing more than a robot under God's control, a pawn on his chessboard. But if that is the case, we don't need the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, we don't need the Bible at all. The reason we have God's word, the reason he speaks to us, is because we do have real free will. You do determine, using your mind and act and actions, what happens in the world. Your decisions are important. And what Scripture does is give you guidance and instruction and wisdom for operating within God's world. And so while my mind explodes at attempting to reconcile how it works that God is ruling over every aspect and every moment and every minute detail of my life, while simultaneously every action I perform is having profound impacts on the life of those around me, the fact that I can't comprehend how it works does not make it any less true. We see both realities in Scripture. And what that reveals is my creatureliness. I'm not God. And I'm not expected to be. My mind is too feeble to be able to fully comprehend the complex nature of the world, and that is okay. Because I know that God has got it sorted. Because that's what his word tells me. And therefore I can rest in that. Let's take a quick look at Acts chapter 16 that was read for us earlier. I'll just read a couple of verses. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Notice what is happening here. Paul and his friends are making travel plans, but the Holy Spirit is guiding them away from their plans. And what is also very telling here is what we are not told. We're not told the specifics of how the Spirit is guiding them, except at the end of that section where Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia begging him to come. But notice they're also in those verses, if you've got your Bible open, a little bit surprised by that vision. And they have to conclude that that's what God wants them to do. The other means that the Spirit used to guide Paul are actually not revealed to us. But what we do know for sure is that the Spirit was guiding them. We must be careful not to read into passages like this that there is some dramatic spiritual guidance going on, and that is something that we need to be looking for today. It could be that they simply tried to go into these places and they were getting multiple hindrances. It could be that they simply prayed about it and in their wisdom determined that their original plans weren't best. They were receiving the Spirit's guidance. But what I want you to notice is that Paul was making plans, and he pursued those plans, and not all of those plans worked out as he intended. And that's okay. The final thing I want to talk about is wise counsel. How do we heed wise counsel? How do we give wise counsel? Because one of the most valuable resources for making good decisions, wise decisions, is the counsel of wise family and friends. And I think this is one of the most neglected resources in our culture. Because as Aussies, we really don't like being told what to do. And maybe part of the reason is that we don't like to receive advice or counsel is, well, because of what I just said, we don't like being told what to do. And part of this is, I think we have a poor view of what good counsel looks like. And so for a moment, I want to speak about how you can give good counsel. And if you were here last week, and you're particularly got a parent, you're a parent of adult kids, this might be especially relevant. Unsolicited advice is almost always unhelpful. And not necessarily because the advice itself is bad, but usually because of the way it's delivered. I cannot tell you of how many people spoke their opinions to Zara and I about our decision to move from the Sunshine Coast in Queensland to Sydney so that I could study at Bible college, which was a mere 6 weeks after we got married. People were always forthcoming with their opinions, even if we'd only met them for the first time 5 minutes before. Oh, wow, that's going to be really difficult. Why wouldn't you stay around your family after just getting married? I think you should stay around a while and just work, set yourselves up, build a stable life for yourselves, and then maybe consider doing that in the future. Wow, thanks. We already knew that. Unsolicited advice almost always comes across as condescending. It sets you up as the person superior, the person who's thought through the whole of life circumstances for this person. You know what was missing from these people who told us these things? They didn't ask us any questions about why we had arrived at the position we were in. We knew already that our decision to move away from our existing support network would be really hard, and it was. Of course, we considered staying close to family. We considered setting up ourselves and working for a while. But almost universally, the people who expressed their opinions so readily had actually never done anything like what we were doing in their own lives, and the reason they stated their judgments was because our lives were looking different to theirs. You know the people who were really helpful to us? People who asked good questions. People who heard us out, that didn't just throw judgments down about where our leanings were. People who spoke to us about their own life experiences, sharing the things that they found both hard and good. Helpful counsel came from people who actually took the time and effort to get to know us. People who withheld their judgmental statements and asked us how and why we arrived at the point we had, and then they offered us perspectives around that. People who asked us if we considered what will happen to you if this potential circumstance arrives and how will you act if that does happen. They broadened our horizons in the decisions that we were making. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Only fools rush in to answer without first hearing. You see, wise counsel is best done like coaching. You're not trying to change the whole scenario in one go. You are working with what is already in place, and you're seeking to refine and grow it. And if radical change is needed, someone is clearly making a very poor choice, they haven't been using solid wisdom in their decision making, you still need to hear them out. People won't want to hear your perspectives unless you first show them that you love them enough to hear them and understand them. People won't change based on your guidance unless you show them why your wisdom is worth listening to. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. You see, providing counsel is not just about helping someone make one good decision. It's about helping them become wise. And the reason you listen to advice and will accept discipline is so that you will become wise. The people who are wise didn't just happen upon wisdom. They've put in effort to get there. They've taken beatings along the way. They've tried things and failed, and they've learned from them and they've grown from them. And so how do you know if the advice you are receiving is wise and worth listening to? In a lot of ways, it is the reverse of what I've just said. How well has this person investigated your circumstances? Have they heard you out? Have you been forthcoming? Are you aware of the potential biases this person may have? What experience do they have that gives them potential credibility? Does their life demonstrate that of being a wise person? Are they faithful to Scripture, their family and friends? Are they respected by others? If you come across someone like this, don't let them get away. Learn from them. Grow from their wisdom. And to close out, let's just consider one main scenario, which I think will hopefully enable us to apply this more broadly. And the first thing I want to say before I get to the scenario is make decisions. There are far too many paralyzed Christians out there who are just stuck, never willing to commit to things because they are waiting for God to reveal His will to them. If you can bring your decisions before God in prayer and ask for His wisdom and guidance, if you can determine that your decision will not have compromising moral consequences, and if you have determined to heed the wisdom of wise counsel, then you are well placed to make decisions. So make those decisions. Trust that God has given you a mind that is able to interact with this complex world, that He is guiding you. As one example, far too many young people make mistakes in dating and marriage because of analysis paralysis. They get so fixated on God revealing that one person for them to marry that no one ever seems to be the right person, because no one else is Jesus. But what if the right person is simply someone who is a good fit? How do you determine this? Firstly, pray a lot. And then pray some more. And then continue praying. And then ask, is this someone who is committed to following Jesus with you? Someone who will encourage you and grow with you in the faith. Is this someone who wants to be with you and you want to be with them? That's important. Is this someone that you can both do life together, that your hopes and dreams are not so starkly different that you'd never be able to agree on everything? You don't have to agree on everything, but you need to have some sense of a combined trajectory. And is this someone who those wise counselors around you are able to support you being together? So one of the great things about being in a church is that there is a lot of great wisdom around. See, if you can get these things, then you've come across someone worthy of marrying. That does not mean that everything is going to be smooth and trouble-free, but frankly, that's what the marriage vows are for. So you stay together when things get hard. You see, decision-making should consist of consistent prayer, asking good questions, weighing potential outcomes, heeding good advice. We need to stop trying to divine God's will as though we were as though he were some pagan deity who we could know the future if we just put together the right ritual. You've been given a brain that is able to discern, to think, process, and rationalize, so use it, train it, and learn from others. And as the title of Kevin DeYoung's book, just do something. And trust God is with you in the outcomes, whether things go well or poorly. Because ultimately, when your faith is in Christ, the most important decision has been made. And you are safe and secure because you are God's child. And there is nothing that you can do, no matter how badly you screw up some decisions, that will separate you from your love, from his love. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for Christ and the hope that we have in him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise, to make decisions that are shaped by your word. We ask for your guidance and wisdom in the decisions that we make. And help us to seek the good counsel of those wise people around us, to learn from that, and help us to be wise in the counsel that we give to others. We pray for your help in being wise and being made to be wise, because Christ, he is our wisdom. May his life shape ours, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.